Let's move to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're at. Again, you know, thank you for indulging me last week, because I plowed through a lot of material, and there were about, I think I probably could have done about two or three sermons in that whole section last week, but I decided to kind of cut things down and keep going. As it was, I think we still went overboard in terms of time. And I'm sorry to say the same thing might happen. This chapter's a long chapter. There's 46 whole verses in here. And you know me, you know, about 5 minutes on each verse, you know, it takes a while to get through this stuff. But this is, he's continuing on. Let's get a running start here. Remember that he's being grilled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the Herodians. These are groups of people who otherwise absolutely hate each other. The equivalent would be something to the tune of the Christians and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims all got together to attack one entity. You're talking about bringing groups of people together that otherwise would never come together and actually have a huge dislike of each other. And they're coming together to try and find out if Jesus is the real McCoy, and also to figure out how to trap him in order to make him pay for all the ways he's upsetting the apple cart. Now, someone pointed this out to me, and I'm not sure. It's one of those things like, wow, that's an interesting thought, but I don't know if it's true. Keep your hands here in Matthew, and turn to the book of Exodus briefly. Exodus, well, I don't know. I wrote it down somewhere. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. So hold off there in Matthew 22. Exodus chapter 12. Now, if only we had more information on the Passover, I think I could make a locked, solid argument for this. But as it is, I think it's an interesting coincidence nonetheless. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 1 here. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." There is this thing, and not everyone really knows why you would choose a lamb on day 10 and keep it in your house until day 14. Maybe it was to have you gain a little, attraction and attachment to this thing, you know? Could you imagine taking care of a little lammy in your house and petting it, loving it, letting it sleep in your bed, and then 4 days later, whammo, you know, it gets whacked? Maybe there was a way to try and heighten the sense of a sacrifice. Someone else pointed out, and I'd never thought about it, but it does correspond with what we're going to be talking about today, and that is maybe during those 4 days, you're supposed to be inspecting the lamb. Maybe you're supposed to be finding out if there is any defects in that lamb. You're supposed to watch it walk a bunch of times to see if it's going to have a limp. You're inspecting its wool and making sure that everything is right, that there's no spots underneath, and to make sure that in that time period, no defects come about. I heard that. I said, that's a rational, logical argument. Now, take us back to Matthew 22. Some people believe, we can't prove this for certain, but we're pretty sure that with this Passover, that Jesus is going to be killed on the 14th day of that month, because it's corresponding with the Passover. Oh, that's why all the Jewish people were in town. They were there for the Passover, which means the week before his death, the 4 days prior to him dying, would be the inspection period. That would be interesting, because here we've got Jesus essentially getting grilled to no end by various groups trying to trap him in various ways. Take it for what you want. I thought it was interesting. Maybe it means something. Maybe it doesn't. All right. But Jesus is actually continuing. Chapter 22 is an unfortunate break because the talk just keeps going on. Remember, he talked about the parable of the tenants, about how there is a vineyard, and he was leased out to these people, and they didn't like the landowner. So when they sent to go get fruit. They killed the messengers. And then finally the landowner said, I'll send my son. And they'll listen to him. And they're like, hey, there he is. There's the heir. Let's kill him. Essentially prophesying Jesus' own death at the hands of those Jewish people back then. And he continues on, and the parable of the wedding banquet ties in nicely with that parable. Also, I try and point this out to you just so you know, the same story is told in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 and following. So only Matthew and Luke record this parable. Mark omits it. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now, I want to make sure that you understand what's going on here. I think we could probably already get some of what the parable means. The person throwing the banquet is God. Yeah, King God. Yeah, that'll make pretty good sense. And the son that he's throwing the banquet for is Jesus. Yeah, that's the whole wedding banquet thing. And he's going to invite some people to come. Now, unfortunately, in this parable, we get the idea that there was like one invitation that went out, and they have one shot to get it right. But that's not what's actually being said here. I'm sorry I'm going to get a little technical on you, but in the Greek, the phrase they refuse to come is what's called, it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continual act of refusal. So really, if you were listening to this back in those days, you would get the idea that the invitation that the king sent out was a constant. It was like, no, we really want you to come. No, we really want you to come. No, please come to the wedding banquet. No, please, I'm begging you to come. No, it's not a one-time shot. Now, why do I say that? I think that's important. I think that's important. Because you will encounter people who might be hostile to the Christian faith. It happens. There are people that you could lay out a gospel scenario and a story, and they might not really accept it at that point. And the question is, should you at that point write them off and say, I'm never going to do anything with those people ever again? No, here, it's a constant, continual invitation that's going out. And so please, when you invite someone or you tell them the gospel story, don't be discouraged if they don't come to faith at that point. Your job is to continue to put it out there for him. I'm doing that with one guy right now. God bless this guy's heart. He says he's a Christian, but the way he talks, I don't know if he really is. And some of the things he does, I'm pretty certain that he's not. But it's really funny. I'll go up to him and say, hey, you really need to come and check out my church. And it's so wonderful because he doesn't, kiss my rear end. Because a lot of times people outside the church will say, oh, he's a pastor, so we got to be nice to him. And so a lot of people say, yeah, I'll come to your church, and then they don't show up. This guy isn't like that. He just looks at it and says, no, I wouldn't like it, and I really don't care about church, and so please, leave me alone. And so then the next day, I'll say, hey, you really should show up. It'd be really, no, I don't really want to do that. And then he yells at the people that are supposed to be doing their job and uses a lot of words that I can't use inside of church. And then the next day, I'll do this. I'm just constantly doing, and I'm praying one day he's actually going to walk through the door. He's not here right now, right? No, I'm looking around. No, you're not here right now. So maybe one day if you see a guy walking in and he says that he knows me and he swears a lot, you'll know who he is. We've already talked about him. But you got to keep that invitation out there. That's important. So these people refused to come, not just once. It was a continual refusal to come to the wedding banquet. This is pointed out John chapter 5 to make sure you know that when it comes to the Jewish people, it wasn't as if God said, hey, you guys got one shot to get it right, and if you fail, I'm moving on to the next people. That's not how it happened. John 5 says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. The exact same phraseology is brought. And again, it's a continual refusal to come to Jesus Christ. Okay, so then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, fat, and cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Here, you see, it's not just once. This king is going out multiple times. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off. One to his fields, another to his business. Yes, it is true that this world can, in fact, get in the way of your coming to faith or working or being blessed by God. Lots of things in this world will prevent you from Bible study, from worship, from church, from doing the right thing. Probably the biggest hindrance to all that is the church itself. I don't know why we do that. We burn people out. We just suck everything we can out of them. People get so busy about church, they forget about the relationship. Yeah, that's what was talked about in the book of Revelation. Those people who had lost their first love. Because you're so busy doing all the church stuff, you don't even have any passion towards God. And that's what these guys are like, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to come and enjoy this stuff. Boy, let me tell you, he's going to hit this later on. I'll hit it a little bit later on too. So then, verse 6, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, that's prophecy right there. And that prophecy was, in fact, fulfilled. Does anyone know when that was fulfilled? 70 A.D. That is the key time in the Jewish calendar. 70 A.D. was the worst thing. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'll try and back it up. 70 A.D. was the most horrible thing that happened to the Jewish people. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, only a million died there, and later on, 6 million died in death camps. Now, I agree. What happened under that regime was absolutely horrendous. But 70 A.D., I think, was worse because of the religious implications that followed. If you know a Jewish person, their faith is very important to them. Their faith permeates their entire life. So here in 70 A.D., it wasn't that a million people died. Their temple and their entire religious structure was destroyed. Wow. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people that they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Unfortunate mistranslation right there. I don't like to disagree with the NIV, but I'll do it here. It wasn't that they found both good and bad. You know what they found? They found both bad and good. Interestingly enough, the emphasis in the Greek is the bad showed up. The bad were invited first. Who is he talking about right there? Yeah, that's you and me. That's you and me. The bad and the good. Anyone could come to this thing. The invitation is open, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But there's a problem. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited but few are chosen. And you're like, wow. That's kind of brutal. I think it's brutal because I think we get a picture in our mind's eye of what's happening. You know, this invitation went out to the good and the bad. Everyone was invited, and this one guy shows up, and he's probably poor, and he doesn't have enough money to dress himself up. So he shows up, and he's just kind of, you know, taking a couple appetizers here and there. And the king, who is a big old snob, says, wait a second, you're not dressed properly, which is why you need to wear nice clothes to church, or else God's going to tie you hand and foot and throw you outside. And so he comes up, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? And the guy goes, ooh, like this, and like, throw him out. And you get this picture of this brutal king. Well, that's unfortunate because that's not what happened. Some people have disagreed with it, but I think it's a slam dunk case. Back in those days, when you did a wedding, you did a lot more for your guests than just provide them a free meal. You had to provide the clothes. You had to provide the wedding clothes to the people so that everyone that came in, you'd be coming in the door, and it didn't matter how you looked, how you smelled, it didn't matter what size you were, it didn't matter what your past was. All these people were invited in, and at the door, they all got clothes. And so all you had to do was take off your nasty, yucky clothes and put on these nice clothes. And the next thing you know, you're walking around and everyone else is wearing nice clothes. And it feels kind of nice because maybe someone doesn't really know your past because on the outside you look like you're all set up. That's what happened. But this one guy decides not to put on the clothes. Does that change the meaning just a little bit? It's not that he's poor and cowering in a corner like, I wish I had. No, he gets to the door and they say, here's the clothes. And he's all, thank you very much. And he tosses them in the corner and doesn't put them on. And then when it says that he comes up to him, what is the first thing the king says when he shows up? Friend, that's actually a term of endearment. It's not like, you know, today if I came up to you and said, hey, friend. No, it's a deep, intimate, close relationship. I mean, that's the sense. The king isn't coming up just to slap this guy around. He really, honestly, genuinely cares. And he says, where's your wedding clothes? And when it says the guy was speechless, I think that's an unfortunate translation. I looked up all the times that this word showed up, and every time it gets translated, it doesn't show up as, you know, speechless. It shows up in a much more hostile way. Here they all are. Ready? Shoot! Okay, before I do the speechless thing, let's cover this. Because the wedding garments are crucial. The wedding garments are important. How does that tie into us today? Well, Revelation 19 tells us about the righteous, the clothes. Let us rejoice and be glad, give Him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's a problem, because that directly contradicts the book of Isaiah that says all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags, which is kind of a euphemism. It really means used menstrual pads. And that's when we put on clothes. But that's how we were before we came in the door. We were wearing yucky, absolutely disgusting clothes. So our righteous acts couldn't be this thing, but the wedding clothes were given to us. So whose righteous acts are we talking about? Jesus, right? Don't know the answer. Jesus. Galatians is the one that points that out. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So when you show up at the wedding hall, you're putting on Christ's clothes. And I tell you, they're nice. They are nice because of all the wonderful righteous things He has done. All right, so keep going. And then now we go to the speechless thing. How else does it show out? Well, a little bit later in this very same chapter, the same word's going to show up in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. It was as if this group of people, he can I use another word? Muzzled. It actually shows up as that, as muzzling an ox. He silences a hostile enemy. Does it show up any other times? I'm so glad you asked me that question, because here they are. Mark chapter 1, he's talking to some demons that are possessing a guy, and what does he say? Oh, please be speechless. Be speechless? What? No! Silence! Be quiet! And that's why there's an exclamation point, because the NIV people wanted to make sure that you knew this was an emphatic thing. Said Jesus sternly, come out of him. It happens later on in the stilling of the storm. He got up and rebuked the winds and said to the waves, please be speechless. No, quiet. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. So the picture that I get with the words that are being used is that this guy was causing problems. He wasn't just kind of sulking in a corner hoping that no one would see him. I almost see him parading around, causing major disturbances, and this guy's got to go and silence it and deal with it. And that's what happens in the church. That's what happens in the church. We've all been to churches that have big controversies and big problems. God has to come in. Notice who does it. It's not the pastor. I ain't going to kick you out of my church. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll kick some of you. No, I won't kick any out of my church. I let God deal with that one, because that's a big one. But that's the thing. There are people, dare I say it, that are sitting here that might not be saved. That maybe you have come into the wedding hall, but you refuse to put on the garments. You refuse to put on Christ. You refuse to have His righteous acts cover yours. You think to yourself, my clothes are good enough. They're not. They stink. God's clothes are perfect. Now, since these are, dare I say, spiritual clothes, I can't tell from the outside. But God knows. And He's going to come. He's going to say, friend, be because he loves you dearly. He wants to know about your wedding clothes. And if you just stand there in defiance, saying, I don't need Christ, there is no alternative. You'll be tossed out. But I get the sense, even in this parable, there was almost an opportunity for this guy. When he came up and said, friend, where's your wedding clothes? I could just see him go, oh, I'm sorry. I threw them away, but they're over here, and I'll put them on. I'll do it. There's this sense of love and opportunity that's always available until you die. That's the question. Have you ever done that for your kids? I love putting clothes out for my kids, right? They're washed and dried and folded, and you put it right outside their door, right? And then they come and they open up the door and they go, and you're like, put on your clothes. And like, what clothes? Oh, yeah. I think sometimes God has to deal with us that way too. Put on your clothes. That's the whole way to get into the kingdom. It's not about coming to church. It's not about Bible study. It's not about getting your life together and looking good on the outside. No, you got to have Christ on. You got to be submitted and loyal to him. All right. And another thing on the whole thing, verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That kind of gives you the idea that, you know, the whole world is invited, but, you know, like only a few hand-select secret people are going to make it in. Really what it's saying is that everyone's been invited. Is that true? John 3:16. The whole world, it's an invitation for everyone. But not the word few, but it's as if you're saying, if this is how many are invited, less of those people are going to be saved. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. It's not that, you know, here's the invitation going out and only a few select people down here are going to be able to make it in. No, there's just going to be less people, fewer people are going to make it into the kingdom as opposed to the invitation that's going out. And he says that. All right. Paying taxes to Caesar. Here we go. We're back into the grilling part. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his word. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now that just missed, you know, shoo, right over our head, because we don't know who the Pharisees were and the Herodians. Now the Herodians were a real, real wonderful group of people. They were Jewish people that were loyal to the Roman occupation. They were the turncoats, essentially, right? They would be, you know, a modern day analogy, they would be the Iraqis that are helping the Americans, and are so thankful that the Americans are occupying the place. So that's what they say. So you got the Herodians as opposed to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the strict religious teachers of the group. They hated the Romans with a passion. And isn't it interesting? Common enemy breeds friends. Just fascinating. Now you do need to, you know what? Did I put Luke 20 up here? Am I brilliant? I'm brilliant. Dang. The same story, just so you know, you always get, I love to check the parallel passages, the parallel stories, because often you'll pick up things that you would otherwise not see. Okay? Luke 20 is where the parallel passage, and Mark also does it, Mark 12, 13, and following. So Luke 20, this is what they said. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. I think that shows a lot more of their intent of what's happening. So you got to imagine these guys have collaborated together in order to trap Jesus. And this is what he says. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Oh, are they sincere? No, we just got finished saying they're a bunch of spies. You know, this is when you wish God would deal with people right when it happens. Because this is what? This is just flattery. Now, flattery shows up quite often in the Old Testament about what's... Yeah, I got these passages up here. Flattery. Psalm 12. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Sorry, Mike. What to do with that stuff? Everyone lies to his neighbor? That's just brutal. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Wouldn't that be great after they come up, they're like, Lord, we know that you are just a wonderful teacher. And their tongue falls to the ground. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, so I'm glad I'm not God, right? Psalm 78. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their redeemer, but then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Wait a second, can you say you can flatter God even today in your worship and praise? Proverbs 29, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet, and the question is, which feet? Probably both. You know, flattering someone just for flattery's sake, you can catch yourself, and you're also going to catch your neighbor off guard. Jude 1:16, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil. These are people in church. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others. And here's the key. Why does flattery take place? It's not because you want to build someone else up. It's because you want to gain an advantage. It's for your own purposes. That's why I tell Mike he's so brilliant with stuff, so I can borrow his tools all the time. That's how I do it. No, I'm just kidding. You know what? And I heard someone say this. This isn't my own, but I thought this was it. I wrote it down in my Bible. Flattery is the direct opposite of gossip. The direct opposite of gossip. And when the guy said that, I went, huh? And he said, gossip is telling something behind someone's back that you'd never say to their face. Flattery is telling someone something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Yeah. I saw, whoa, yeah. You know, if I flatter you and then I go around and say that you're just a no good whatever, yeah, I wouldn't have the guts to say how good you are to other people. That's flattery. Does God like flattery? No, he especially doesn't like it to himself. That's why I don't pray the Lord's Prayer. No, I'm just kidding. Flattery. So they come up and they're just, you know, it's all for the purpose of asking a very important question. Verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They got him. They got him. Because the Herodians loved the government. So they would say, should you pay taxes? Heck yeah, we love the government. They're true Democrats. No, I can't. No, I'm sorry. They love the government. So they would all be for paying taxes. But the Pharisees said, we hate the government. Don't pay taxes. And so already Jesus is going to land on the friendly side of one of these groups. They've got him trapped and the people are listening. Because the people typically hated the Romans. So if Jesus said, yeah, you got to pay your tax, the people wouldn't like him. And if he said, no, you don't have to pay the tax, they would just go back to the Roman governors and say, hey, this guy's committing treason and causing problems. Let's pick him up. The perfect trap laid. And isn't that how it always is? You lay out the perfect trap for God, and who eventually gets ensnared in it? Yeah, it's just a beautiful picture because Jesus, knowing their evil intent, yet it's just good knowledge. Don't try and put a fast one over on God, right? He kind of knows this stuff. You know, don't pretend, you know. If you're having struggles on something, go to him and say, hey, I'm messing up in this area. I don't know what to do. Or Lord, I'm having a problem with gossip or flattery. You know, name the sin. You just go to him. But don't then come here and say, oh, gosh, I'm so wonderful. I haven't done anything bad this whole week. You know, watch out. Your tongue's going to fall out. I'm telling you. What does he say? You hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, fine. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Yeah! When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left and went away. There's not, what do you say about that? What do you say to that? He's saying, you got to give to Caesar what's due Caesar and give to God what's due to God. You'd figure it out. Oh, that causes some wonderful things. Yeah, they were speechless. He silenced them. They were muzzled. Yeah. And isn't that interesting? So it begs the question, in a very literal sense, what belonged to Caesar and what belonged to God? Right? Zero belonged to Caesar. And really, does all of it belong to God? I don't know. Maybe you haven't gotten this theological point. This is a big point to get. What in this world belongs to God, and what belongs to you? Everything belongs to God. Do I have any scriptural evidence to back this up? I'm so glad you asked. Haggai chapter 2. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. You think you're bringing in a paycheck? Nope. That's God's paycheck. He's just allowing you to use it so you can go get some french fries. Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the world is mine and all that's in it. Now, when he says all, what does that mean?
All.
Yeah, that's pretty much everything. There's really no way around it. Okay, hit the letter B, because I want to get to this in just a moment. So everything belongs to God. Now, let's ask the question, because he said, when he brought the coin, it said, whose inscription, whose image is on the coin, and what's the inscription? And so it begs the question, is there anything in this world that bears the image of God? Jesus and us, Genesis chapter 1:26. Just hit the B again. There you go. Then God said, let us make man in our... I don't think this is an accident, my friends. I really don't. Now, this poses an interesting theological question. Just as you can withhold money from the Lord if you want, you can also withhold, time from the Lord, you can also withhold yourself, even though you bear the image of God. Albeit it's a kind of a yucky looking image. It's a marred image. It's like taking a penny and putting it on a railroad track. Have you ever done that? I did that. Yeah. And then it kind of flattens it. You can kind of look at it and you're like, I think I kind of see. And it's just kind of smashed. But all of you, everyone, there is no one here that escapes that. So I don't care if you are a Christian or not a Christian. I don't care what background you have. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care how old or young you are. You all bear the image of God. You all belong to Him. Strangely enough, you also have the power to withhold yourself from Him. The invitation is for all of you. You all belong to God. But if you don't want to be with Him for the rest of eternity, He's the perfect gentleman. He'll say, okay. That's why we talk about such things. That's why the language is used of giving ourselves to the Lord. We already belong to Him. Let's just give Him what is rightfully His. And that's our life. Verse 23. Let's keep moving. This is good stuff. Marriage at the resurrection. If you want the parallel passages, Mark 12:18 and Luke 20:27. They're all in the same area, which is kind of nice. It's all this discussion at the end of his life here. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Oh, God bless the Sadducees. Now they get into the mix. Well, who are the Sadducees? They don't believe in a resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. Sorry. If you don't like that, go talk to John Corson. You know I listen to that guy. He comes out with every cheesy joke that's done. But yeah, these guys don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And they only follow the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law of Moses. So these guys don't believe in the resurrection because they say there is no evidence of a resurrection anywhere in the first five books of the Bible. That's what they're essentially contending. But they're coming with another question, right? Here's the question they show up with. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have failed, and so here comes the Sadducees. So the same day the Sadducees say there's no resurrection came in with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Yeah, that's true. If you want, I didn't print this out. I don't think I have this up on PowerPoint. What do I? I don't think so. No, Romans 13. No. Here's because I didn't want to turn to it. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and following is that commandment of, if Heather and I are married and we didn't have any of our three beautiful children. Well, wait a second. That's not going to work because I don't have any brothers. Let's say I have seven brothers. Okay, yeah, you're married.
And
you
have a Heather Manning.
And you have a Heather Manning. But you have brothers.
Right.
So imagine, Rich and Heather are married, and they don't have any kids, and Richard dies. Back in those days, the obligation was that the brother-in-law would have to marry the brother. Now, this could be good news or bad news. I don't know, depending upon what these people look like. But that was the law that was supposed, you look at your brother-in-law or sister-in-law, you think to yourself, what happens if I was married to them? I don't know, maybe I'm not going to speculate. I'm just going to keep on moving because I'm getting in trouble. So they posed this theoretical thing, and the law was that the brother-in-law would have to marry, and the first child that came out of the womb belonged to the dead man. The dead man's name and the dead man's lineage would be attached to that kid. Every other kid following that would be your own. Now, this also happened. You can write this down for reference. We're not going to look at it. But Genesis 38:8 is an example of that. A guy dies, and Onan, the brother, just doesn't fulfill his own duty. And he gets in trouble. He gets struck down by God. And I don't know. Do you like stuff from the Apocrypha? Do you have a Catholic Bible? If you have Catholic Bibles, this story actually shows up in Tobit chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And I actually looked it up because I have a Catholic Bible. I looked it up. This story was actually told of a woman who she married a guy and he died. And so the brother came, they married, and he died. And it happened 7 times. And at that point, you're thinking, what is she doing, you know? Is she poisoning the water? You know, what is it? I don't like you, I don't like you, I don't like you, I don't like you, I don't like you. Yes, Amy. No. The question is just coming to, because back in those days, probably a good example nowadays is a lot of men are typically interested in carrying on the family name, right? The family name's important. The Manning family is going to live forever. I got 3 boys, and it's all beautiful. I got 2 older sisters. Who cares what they produce, because they're going to have their names changed when they get married. So, yes, my middle sister is going to create Pulfers. Pulfers. I love you, Denise. Well, wait, she's deaf. She can't hear this. I'm just saying she won't be able to hear this. So, no, she knows how much I love her. And my oldest sister won't produce any kids that have Manning. So that's the idea, is the lineage was supposed to continue. And so that's what was going on here. So they posed this thing that now there were 7 brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened on the second and third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her? Come on, we do the same thing ourselves, right? You know, is there going to be Dr. Pepper in heaven? You know, can I hit a perfect hole-in-one in the dark when I'm in heaven? You know, we're all curious about what exactly heaven's going to be like. So that's one of the reasons why the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They're like, this can't happen. Because look, here's an interesting, they were all married to, so when they get up there, whose wife, you know, who's going to be the husband of this woman? And I wish Jesus would have addressed that, you know, what was this woman doing offing all these guys? But anyway, he moves on. Jesus replied, you are in error. Now, all error everywhere can be traced back to these 2 things. You are in error because you, A, don't know the scriptures or the power of God. All error is based on that. Why do people not believe in a literal 6-day creation? They don't want to believe because they don't believe that God has that power. You know, I always marvel at that. Again, I'm not a scientist. I really don't understand a lot of those arguments. But let me tell you something. It says it. Could God have created everything in 6 days? He could. He could do it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. So why should I doubt the power of God? And, you know, sure, he could do that if he so chose. I think that's why we try and pray for miracles, you know, when Aunt Ruth has cancer. Could God change that situation? Sure. He has that power. Yeah, you know, that's probably something we should focus on so much more, is the power of God and what it can do. It's incredible. It's incredible. And that's why he's saying, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. And I think if he had the opportunity, he would also say, you just don't understand heaven either. And this is what he says. At the resurrection, whammo! Do you love it? Did you miss it? Did the Sadducees believe in a resurrection? No. And right off the bat, the first thing out of his mouth, well actually at the resurrection, saying, there will be a resurrection. And again, I don't know if you know this, there will be a resurrection for everyone. Christians and non-Christians alike will all be resurrected. The question is, smoking or non-smoking? I try not to make light of it because I know that's a serious thing. But everyone will be resurrected. That's just a fact. Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I know that's sad, because you're thinking of your lovely spouse, and tomorrow's Valentine's Day, and you already bought her these beautiful things, and you're like, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to be with my spouse. For others of you, this is the best news you've heard all week. I mean, I'm not married to them. Yeah, don't raise your hand if you're of that second group, please. Do I like this teaching? No, I like it too much. No, I think it's horrible. Heather and I even talked about it this week. She's like, well, if there's no marriage in heaven, then I don't want to go. I'm like, well, what's your alternative? You're not going to be married in hell either. You know, I don't, you know. Well, you got two choices. And neither place, it appears that there's going to be any marriage. And it's, do you know what I think is happening here? Is we are trying to take our earthly reality and project a heavenly truth. That's impossible. Heaven is not, it has nothing of resemblance to here. Thank God, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's no, you know, there's no capitalism. There's no president, right? You know, the elections happened and everyone says, well, who would Jesus vote for in the presidency? He would vote for nobody because he's the king. He's the ruler. He wouldn't vote for one or the other. Give me a break. And that's what's happening here. He's like, you're not getting it. You're not getting the picture. You're trying to take an earthly question, which is really essentially a trap, right? It's the whole, can God create a rock so big he can't move it? Well, if God could create a rock so big he couldn't move it, then he's not all-powerful because he couldn't move the rock. Well, and if he couldn't create the rock that was so big he couldn't move it, then he can't create something that's big. So either way, he's not all-powerful. That's just ridiculous. So you're not getting the point. And the reason why I know that is because he quickly says, you're not going to be married nor given in marriage. You're going to be like the angels. And then he moves on. He says, just put that out of your mind. This is what's important. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And guess where he starts quoting? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you have a little text note on that. Where is he quoting from? Book of Exodus. Was that a book that was believed to be inspired by the Sadducees? Yeah, they believed in that one. Even in the book of Exodus, there's proof that there's resurrection. And he says, because look at it, he says, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, right? I come up to you and I say, hey, I was a friend of your father's. That means one of two things. Either I'm a friend of your father's and we had a falling out and we're no longer friends, or your father's dead. But if I came up to you and I said, I'm a friend of your father already, that says your father's living. Same thing's happening in this thing that he quotes. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dead? No. Yes and no. They were earthly dead, but they were alive. He says, I'm the God of the living, not a God of the dead. And it said, when people pass on before us, people die before us, but you know what? They're not dead. They're alive. And God is the God of them. And that's what's so beautiful. That's what gives me hope when loved ones around me die. Because they die, but they don't really die. They're still alive because God is still in charge. God bless them when they are in the presence of the Lord. And they better get my place setting right, because when I'm coming, I'm hungry. God is a God of the living. That's it. You know what? We could spend just hours just talking about the beauties of the resurrection. And that's what changes us. We've all been to, I've been to several funerals. I have been to a funeral of someone who died that was very loved, who was a Christian. And I went to a funeral of a 12-year-old kid who was killed in on a bicycle while I was in Arizona. He was killed on a bicycle and the whole family was non-believing. And let me tell you, the difference just in weeping is amazing. Uncontrollable, unrestrainable, pure sorrow in that one case. Yet in the other one, they were sad because they no longer got a chance to see the person, but they knew where they were. They knew that he was still alive. Wow. So I pray when you come to my funeral,
I hope most of you do. You'll all tell great stories of what a great preacher I was and a pastor. But you know what? Cry that I'm not here, but you know what? Just, you know what? Your turn will be coming soon, and we'll all get together and have a party. Pardon me? Yeah. 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 I'm perfect in heaven, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The resurrection brings so much wonderful and it's great that he said this. God is not a God of the dead. He's not a God of dead people. He's a God of living people, which affects us now, affects us for all eternity. That's a beautiful thing. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Yeah. The greatest commandment. Does anyone here know what the mission of the church is? Does anyone know what the mission of Searchlight Ministries is? Bring this generation into something. Well, we're not quite sure. Does anyone know? I bet my board of directors can't even do it. Oh, can Brian do it? Brian, can you do it? Good, you missed one word. That was close. Seek, connect, and guide this generation into an active relationship with God. You know what? I actually am tempted to change that, but I think it kind of... Here, you know, throw out every mission statement, throw out it. What is the purpose of church and of Christians? Now, this is going to be different, and I'll probably get in a lot of trouble for this. Most people think that the church exists for outreach purposes, right? They quote Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, that's a subheading to what we are supposed to be doing. There is only one major function of church and one major function of its people. And if we do this, then the outreach will happen and families will be restored and great things will take place in this world. What is that one thing?
Worship.
Why do I say that? Here we go. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So Pharisees kind of had, it's a tag team, right? The Pharisees kind of got beaten up, and they're kind of resting in the corner, and the Sadducees had to go at it, and they couldn't do it. So hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, and I wondered why they didn't just translate that lawyer. That's kind of what it is. Yeah, even the lawyers are after Jesus, I tell you. Tested him with a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Yeah, this is a, how many commandments are there? Don't say 10. 623 commandments. We know the 10 because those are pretty popular. We even did a sermon series all on the 10 commandments. So there's actually, when you go through the Old Testament, 623 laws. And the question is, they always say, hey, pastor, kind of tell me which ones are the, important ones. Because 623 is kind of hard to do. The 623rd commandment can't be that important, right? We still do that today, right? Out of the 10 commandments, which one's the most important? We always ask. Where does adultery rank on that one? Is that one kind of low? Please? What about hatred or, swearing or worship and all that? Can we rank this so that I know what I should do? And then if at least I do the big one, then, if I fail in the little ones, then no big deal. Well, yeah, there's lots of stuff to be said about that, but I'll keep on moving. And so they came to him and said, out of 623 commandments, which one is the most important? What should we follow? And Jesus, probably one of the few times that Jesus ever answers a question. All too often, he just answers questions by asking questions right back at you. But Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and you have a little text note, or all your strength. The other Gospels put that fourth word in. It's actually a conflation that's going on there. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the most important thing. That's why I think our mission statement will still fly. Probably a better mission statement should be Searchlight Ministries is to be in an active relationship with God. Now, I think then when that happens, everything else is going to happen. I tell you, when it comes to showing other people about Christianity, if you are loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will want what you want. They will want that so badly. Has nothing to do with music or preaching, good Bible studies, nothing like that. When you have a passion
for God, that shows. You know what? That is so important for your kids. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your kids see that? We wonder why they're just kind of leaving the church by the thousands. 80% of people after they graduate from junior high and high school, out of the church. They're gone. They don't want to be around. Why is that? I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that parents are not passionately loving God. Because it'll show. We have things, you know, we have studies that come out. We hear that, you know, 75% of all fifth graders don't know the Ten Commandments. So what do? We create a curriculum to teach them the Ten Commandments. Brilliant! Yes, because that's exactly what God would want, right? No. You know what would be better? What happens if you were passionately interested in knowing what the Ten Commandments said? And you started living them and learning them and growing because you had a passion to know God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What would that do? I've seen that happen. I've done some of the most ridiculous studies with people interested in just the weirdest things. The whole thing on the genealogy of Adam and was Adam alive when the flood happened and because he lived for 900 years and you can try. I sat down with a guy for over an hour. We had a passion just to know that we're like, gosh, this would be really cool stuff to know and because we love God so much. It wasn't that I said, well, why don't you figure it out and tell me? Right? You have a passion for God. That's what the church is all about. It has nothing to do with great programs. See, we didn't start a men's ministry because we said, we need a men's ministry. Because when you're passionate about God, you want other people to be passionate with you. So men's ministry is just natural. We have a prayer ministry just to get people together to pray. No, we have it because people want to come together. They have a passion for it. I pray you don't just come to church just because things are, you know, nice here. Or, you know, we got great chairs. I hope you come because you see passionate people wanting to be with God. And when that starts happening, everything changes. Well, God's not done. He says, this is the greatest commandment. But then he makes sure we don't miss the second part to that. He says, really, there's two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a loaded question. Right? That's a loaded statement. Because loving your neighbor as you love yourself presupposes that you do love yourself. And I'm not going to get in a whole self-esteem thing right there. But there has to be something involved with that. But at the same time, loving your neighbor is inextricably tied to love for your Lord. They are inseparable. You will love your neighbor if you love God. It's amazing the amount of love that when you and God are in a passionate, wonderful, intimate, loving relationship, you're overfilled with love towards other people. You won't look at them the same way. It's amazing how that happens. Pardon me?
Can't hate them.
Yeah, can't hate them. Yeah. Yeah, I was in a Save-On last night buying some milk, and sure enough, these two kids, two black kids with the, I don't want to use those, not do-rags, thank you, do-rags, and you know, they just look like punk kids, and you know what, they walked right by someone, and a Spanish-speaking female who had a kid who was speaking Spanish to her, and the kid was saying something, and they mocked the kid. You know what? The woman just turned around and said, oh, no, that's not what he said. He said this and smiled at him. And I went, whoa, that's love. There's no animosity. So I tried it out myself. I'm standing in line. And there's a female. She's got, you know, apple juice here, milk, and just, you know, you can tell she had kids, right? She has all this stuff, and she's right behind me, and she's kind of, you know, and I'm like, hey, can I help you with that? Why do I do that? Just because, first of all, I saw that in action, and I'm like, I love God. That changes who you are. You cannot break these two up. And the New Testament hammers that over and over and over. Here we go, Romans 13, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever the commandments there may be are all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are all in what we would call the second table, starting from honor your father and mother on, right? The first three deal with what? God.
Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Get the Sabbath day holy and have no other gods before me. That's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let's love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5, the entire law is summed up in one single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. 1 John, can't get away from this one. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love.
Wow.
If you don't have love, you don't know God. That's why. Why does God want to be around you? Because he wants to change you. He wants to change you to be a loving person. And it's amazing when that happens. I've finally resigned. I don't want a big church. I don't want a big church. Well, because you guys can't grow anyway. No, I'm just kidding. No. You know what? I used to want big churches because, you know, it's all about numbers and all about outreach and we're saving people and blah, blah, blah. You know what? I think I'm just going to write that off. I don't want that. You know what I want? I want a church that loves God. There you go. I want a church that loves God. There we go. People can ask me. How many are doing ministry in your church? How many people you got doing ministry at your church? And I'll say, well, about half of them. No, I'm just kidding. People say, how many people? I'm like, who cares? Because you know what? We're a church that's passionate about God. And I don't want that to be an excuse to be small. Because if we grow and become, you know, the largest church in America and we swallow Bill Hybels and he comes to me for preaching advice. say, how do you do it? How do you do it? You know what? I'll say, you know what? It's not about the numbers. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Because I want to be a church that loves God. I want to be a pastor that loves God. I want to be a father that loves God. I want to be a husband that loves God. Because when that happens, all of a sudden I'm loving other people around me. You know, I think people can tell. I can walk into almost any church and I can tell right from the beginning, do they love God? It's amazing. Let us be the ones that people come to because they're like, wow, this church has it. This church loves God. That's their primary focus. So there you go. Black and white. Oh, we got more stuff to go to. Oh, my gosh. Here we go. How are we doing? We're running out of time, aren't we? Whose son is Christ? We'll go through this quickly. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he's gone through the grilling, and now he's going to grill back. While the Pharisees were gathered, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's a no-brainer. That's like, you know, to them, that was simple. They're like, the son of David. Duh. He said to them, well, how is it then David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, don't get confused there. The Lord said to my Lord. Those are two different words. The first word is YHWH, so it should be in all caps. I don't know why they didn't do that. So, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies at your feet. So, David is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, but wait a second. How is that supposed to be? Why would David call his son Lord? That would seem kind of weird. If I went up to Jacob and I said, you are my master. Feels that way sometimes, but that's not the way it is. He is supposed to have deference to me, not me to him. And he's saying, well, how come David says, the Lord said to my son, but he's actually saying, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies to me. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be a son? I love it. And they're like, I don't know. 46, no one could say a word in reply, and I love this last statement. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Yeah. They were speechless. Yeah, don't try and get into an argument match with God. You'll lose. Job found that one out. He hasn't found that out in the Bible study yet because we're not at that point, but he found that. He's going to find that out. Don't go toe-to-toe with God. You will lose. God's ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's God. You're not. End of story. Let's pray. Yeah, get over it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you, and I want to love you more. Well, I know right now I don't love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have a lot of room to grow. I could be busy with a lot of stuff. A lot of things pull my attention away from that. Lord, I want to love you. Lord, let us be a church that loves you. Let us be fathers that love you. Wives that love you. Children that love you. Citizens of California and the United States of America that love you. Let this church love you.
Let that be our focus. Let every program we have revolve around the fact that we love you. Lord, let us prepare a banquet. Banquet where the good and the bad come in. Lord, let us try not to change them and tell them to shape up or ship out. But instead, let's provide them with clothes. Clothes that cover them. Clothes that clean them. Clothes that bring back that image that was lost. Clothes that are none other than Jesus Christ himself. So wonderful that he loved you. He loved you. He was willing to do whatever you wanted. All the way to dying, coming back to life. Walking a dusty road. Having spikes driven through his wrists. Lots of blood. He did everything because he loved you. And he loved us. Lord, maybe we have not been loved in the past. Maybe we don't know how to love. Maybe we have incapacity. You are in the business of radically changing people. You can take our heart that has no love and no capacity to love, and you won't reform it. You won't change it. You'll just give us a new one. So I ask, Lord, for a new heart, a heart that pumps with the blood of Jesus Christ, with love for other people. And I thank you that we had a chance to love you by studying, by learning and growing. Let us not take this material and just have it to be knowledge that's useless, puffs up, doesn't create true disciples. But we take the word and we apply it, and we change it. And we start loving our wives the way we should, and we start loving our husbands the way we should, and we start loving our kids and our parents the way we should. And let that all stem from the fact that we are absolutely crazy about you because of all the wonderful things that you've done. And you are worthy of that. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name.